appreciate the invitation to be here, and I especially appreciate your presence this morning as we kick things off at the 9 o'clock hour. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 5, and we're going to read together. Actually, I'm going to read, and you're going to follow along the text that is my assignment. I have to say that because I'm afraid if I don't, someone might start reading with me, and I'd get confused. Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. Then the angel that talked with me went forth and said unto me, Lift up now thine eyes and see what is this that goeth forth. And I said, What is it? And he said, This is an ephah that goeth forth. He said, Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah. And he said, This is wickedness. And he cast it into the midst of the ephah, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, Whither do these bear the ephah? And he said unto me, To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established and set thereupon her own base. Now, there are three things that immediately come to my mind having read that passage in your presence this morning. The first is this: never say yes again until I've read the text. Secondly, always ask what time before you agree to come. And thirdly, realize it's not going to be easy when you get a job like this. I read this passage in preparation several months ago and immediately thought of a story about an incident that supposedly occurred along the Texas-Mexico border back in the days when lawlessness prevailed in that land. According to the story, there was a Mexican bandit who would cross the Rio Grande into Texas and would hold up banks and quickly flee back across the river before anyone could catch up with him. This went on for some time, and finally one small town just thought, this needs to be taken care of. We'll summon the Texas Rangers. They will get the job done. And sure enough, they did. One old ranger tracked the fellow down, found him across the border in a little Mexican town in a saloon, recounting his most recent exploits to the clientele. The ranger drew his gun and shouted at the robber, I want to know where the gold is buried, and I want to know right now. But the fellow spoke no English, so one of the natives translated for him. The guy knew he was done for. The ranger had drawn down on him. No hope of escape, and so he just spilled his guts. He said, the gold is buried at the bottom of the dry well at the end of town. The translator turned to the ranger and said, Mister, you just well shoot him. He's a stubborn man and he'll never tell. I suspect reading that passage of Scripture, most of us understand that about as much as the ranger understood the Spanish the Mexican spoke that day. I have to tell you that this is not a passage that I would typically preach from. Typically, what I do when I have an assignment like this in preparation is that I share it with the folks at home. I didn't do that with this one because I still want to stay there a while. And they would say, we don't think that's really what would be appropriate for a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. And I would probably, in most cases, agree. Because, quite frankly, you listened to the reading of it if you were not following along. What did you take from it? If you're honest, not a great deal. Now, that's not to say that it's not an important passage. It's not to say that there's not some important lessons there. But a casual reading of the text is going to raise more questions than it will provide answers. And we will probably read the passage in the course of our yearly reading of the Bible, and none of it ever registered. In fact, Emmanuel couldn't even remember what chapter it was just 5 minutes ago. So you could tell what kind of profound impact it really has on the reader. But it's because we often, and I think in this case in particular, fail to see it in its historical context as well as in its literary context. And so what I want to do between now and 10 till 10 is draw from the book of Zechariah the historical background and the literary context from which this passage is taken. And having done that, then we'll look specifically at the text and what is contained therein, and then conclude with three or four lessons that have relevance to the church today. I like to just get up and speak out off the cuff, so to speak. I can't do that today. And so I had to make notes. Bear with me as I am forced from time to time to look down and read to you, because I want to make sure that the message gets across in the manner that I want it to get across. And if I just do it off the top of my head, it probably won't happen. So if you will bear with me, we'll give our attention to the assignment that I accepted before I realized what it was. Historical background. In 586 BC, the armies of Babylon entered Jerusalem for the third time. The city was leveled, the temple completely destroyed, and any remaining residents who had any usable skills were deported. The Babylonian captivity was to last 70 years. It began with the first incursion back around 606 BC or so, and was culminated in 536 BC when Israel, the descendants of Abraham, those deportees from Jerusalem and Judah, were permitted by the decree of Cyrus to return. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah deal with the historical events connected with the return and the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the walls around the city. In 536, a year after Cyrus's decree, which came in 537, the returnees began the task of rebuilding the temple. They laid the foundations. Ezra tells us about this, and he says that when the foundations of the temple were laid, those who were younger had not experienced the former temple rejoiced that at last they had taken at least a measured step in restoring worship in the holy city. Those who were older and could remember the former temple, however, were brought to tears because they realized that what they were about to undertake in no way would equal what had been lost when the armies of Babylon destroyed the city and that marvelous structure, the temple. That was 536 BC. For the next 16 years, they did nothing. Absolutely nothing relative to the temple. Now, they were busy doing all kinds of other things. They built lovely homes, paneled them, furnished them well, but we have a foundation, nothing more. 16 years was long enough. And so God commissioned two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to preach to the people. And the essence of their messages was this: you've wasted too much time already focusing on yourselves. You have neglected the very work for which you returned to accomplish. Get busy and get the job done. And until you do, you'll never prosper. The first of those messages came through the prophet Haggai in August of 520, followed by the work of Zechariah. And as a result of these two preachers, which is what prophets really are, preaching God's word effectively to people who listened with open hearts, the work was begun afresh and ultimately completed. Worship was restored. It is in that historical context that Zechariah needs to be considered. Haggai and Zechariah were charged with motivating the people to action. If I understand the role of a gospel preacher, that's our role. To teach God's word and encourage people to go out and do it. We can plant, we can water, and then God will provide the increase. They planted and they watered and the message took root and the people accepted the challenge and set about to do the job. And we have these prophets to thank for it. The prophet Zechariah, as you probably already learned this week, accomplishes his mission by addressing the people in somewhat apocalyptic language. There are, in the first six chapters, eight specific signs given by Zechariah that are designed to say to the people of God, you have a solemn charge from the Almighty to finish a job, and he assures you that the mission is not impossible if you will only do the work. You, in a sense, find in these signs something that's clearly stated in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, in rebuilding the wall sometime around 485, a few decades after the events that are dealt with here, was able to encourage the people of God to complete the walls around the city by saying to them, our God will fight for us, and saying of them, the people had a mind to work. Whenever we put our faith in God, and whenever we're willing to do the work that God wants done, success is guaranteed. We in the church have got to pull away from the naysayism that has plagued us for way too long. Any good work that is brought forth immediately is met by the challenge, we can't do it. It's never been done. The cost is too great. The time, too much. When indeed, if you understand the scriptures, when it's God's work and God will fight for us and we have a mind, a willingness to do his work, success is certain. And that's part of what Zechariah is conveying. In order to deal with the text that I'm to deal with this morning, I find it necessary to offer you at this time an overview of all eight signs, if you will permit me to do that. I will do so quickly at this time. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 17. The vision of the horsemen, these patrollers of the earth, chapter 1, verse 11, report that the earth is at rest. Now, after 70 years, chapter 1, verse 12, God, displeased with the heathen, will restore his mercies upon Jerusalem, verses 16 and 17. The meaning, very simply, is that the Lord's pity is stirred, and that Jerusalem will be rebuilt while the heathen will be chastised. Or so Lewis says on page 76 of his little volume on the Minor Prophets. And I quote him because I think he's right. Not that that matters. But that seems to be the message. It has come time for this city and this temple to be reestablished. And God is with you in this effort. This vision is followed in verses 18 through 21 with the vision of the four horns and the four smiths. The four horns and the four smiths, or carpenters as they are also called, are seen. The four horns represent the nations which scattered Israel, verse 19. And the smiths symbolize the power that will be used to destroy those who had destroyed Jerusalem. And if you look at the unfolding of biblical history, it is simply the story of the rise and fall of nations in conjunction with the development of Israel. Beginning with Egypt, where the nation develops over 400 years in bondage. And yet under the leadership of Moses, who stands before Pharaoh in behalf of the Almighty and says, "Let my people go," Moses led Israel out of bondage, and Pharaoh and all his army who gave pursuit were destroyed. Then begins the journey through the wilderness, delayed 40 years because of unbelief, the conquest led by Joshua, and the establishment of the kingdom which reaches its zenith during the days of David and Solomon. Only to see at the death of Solomon, the kingdom began to divide. In about 922 B.C., Jeroboam is appointed king of the northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of the southern kingdom, 2 tribes. The northern kingdom lasts for 200 years to 722 B.C. when the Assyrians conquer them, destroy Samaria, and lead them into captivity. The Assyrians then will be destroyed by the Babylonians, the very ones who have now destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and led the people of God into 70 years of captivity for their sins. They too will fall. They will fall at the hands of the Medo-Persians, who will fall at the hands of the Greeks, who will essentially fall at the hands of the Romans. And in the days of those kings, God would intervene again and set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. The kingdom of which all of us who are Christians are now subjects. The powers that oppose God and God's people will ultimately be dealt with here and hereafter. And so Zechariah is saying, there is no longer any opposition to your mission. Complete the house. The third vision, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is the vision of the man with the measuring line, the young man about to lay out the walls of Jerusalem. Picture a surveyor at work surveying in preparation for some major building project. That's essentially what Zechariah is describing now. But he's restrained from his task and told that Jerusalem will be inhabited as a city without walls. Verse 4. It will have a population too great to be contained. And the message is that God will people, protect, and dwell in Jerusalem. They do not need walls of stone because God will be a wall in their midst. So says Yeats on page 208 of his book on the prophets. The fourth vision is found in chapter 3, 1 through 10. Joshua, the grandson of the last high priest before the temple was destroyed, is accused by Satan. He is depicted in filthy rags, a brand plucked out of the fire, verse 2, meaning that out of the priesthood he had been selected. And he is to be reclothed and restored to his position of service in the temple that will be rebuilt. Verses 4 and 5. And thus Zechariah says the priesthood was to be cleansed and made acceptable for service. When the temple is completed, there will be a priesthood to serve. You have God's word on that. Get to work. Number 5, the golden lampstand. and the two olive trees. Chapter 4, 1 through 14. Two anointed ones, most commentators would say probably Zerubbabel and Joshua, the civil and religious heads of the community, are given assurance that the temple will be completed. The candlestick or oil lamp, the light of the temple, will not go out. Zerubbabel, who had laid the foundation, would complete the capstone among much applause, verse 9. Therefore, one should not despise the day of small things. Chapter 4, verse 10. I thought about Emmanuel when I read that in the school of preaching. Anything worthwhile usually begins small. If you're wise, you don't take giant steps when you need to take baby steps. But by taking small steps over a long time, you can complete a great journey. And the beginnings of a school, even when the students are few in number, is not a small thing to be despised. It is the seeds of something great that will ultimately come from it if we remain faithful to God and we lose sight of that. If we can't do everything in a big way immediately, we don't want to do anything. But anything worth doing is worth doing right, and you take it in small steps, gradually moving forward. And sometimes we lose sight of that. And so Zechariah says, no, this temple will not be like the one that you remember. And it may for some of you seem a small thing that the foundations have been laid and that the work is about to begin again. But this small thing signals something extremely significant. The rebirth of worship in what was in that day to be God's house in the city of David. A renewal of faith, a recommitment to service, a desire to honor the bidding of the Almighty. It would begin small, but it was not a small thing, because great good would ultimately come therefrom. And so the caution, do not despise the day of small things, verse 10. And then Zechariah assures those who heard him that this would not be accomplished by might or power, but by the Lord, verse 6. Oh, how we need to remember that. We think so much depends on us when it really depends on Him. None of us, let's be honest, none of us are all that much if we have to stand on our own. But when we stand with our Lord, we're a match for anyone. Because our faith, our confidence, and our power is not in us, but in Him. That's why Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This job needs to be done. You need to get busy doing it, but you're not doing it alone. Not by your might or your power, but by the power of God, you will succeed if you will accept the mission and have a mind to work. Success is certain. I am convinced that there's nothing we can't do that God wants done because of what the Scriptures say. And I don't mind challenges, even one like this, to make sense out of something that almost seems to us nonsensical when I know it's God's Word and God's will. And success is inevitable when you're true to Him. And that's what Zechariah is saying. Don't think it's all up to you. It's not. God is the power behind this work. He will work through you if you will permit Him. So do the job. The sixth vision, chapter 5, 1 through 4, and I have to tell you, there are some commentators that believe chapter 5 should be considered as one vision, not two, but the director of the lectureship thought there were two, so we will approach this as there being two.
The first is the flying roll, verses 1 through 4. This vision answers the question, how can crime be removed from the land? Or so Lewis says on page 77 of his book. The flying scroll crosses the land, exposing sinners and purging them from the land. You can imagine, if your mind will permit you, a scroll flying over the earth, spotting sinners, calling them out, and removing them from the land. You remember about 2.5-3 weeks ago when it was revealed that the military had airplanes in the air over the D.C. area that could detect the firing of a single shot on the surface. These analogies here in chapter 5 are in some sense similar to that. There is, in this particular text, a flying roll over the land of Israel, able to spot a sinner and remove it, so that the land might be holy. Was it intended literally? Of course not. These are signs and visions. It's apocalyptic literature. It's apocalyptic messages. And what we're doing today is asking, what do they mean? Yeats says that this means that spiritual reformation must precede temporal prosperity. Sinners and their sins must be purged from the land. Is that not what the flying scroll is doing? And what application would you make? If you compare, for instance, the land of Israel with the church today, the Holy Land then, and the Holy Kingdom now, the message is the same. Just as surely sin needed to be purged from Israel, sin needs to be purged from the church. We have got to understand, and I suspect all of you today understand that, but we will go home to our various communities this Lord's Day and preach before congregations consisting of many people who think that it's possible to serve God while living like the devil. But it's not. Sin must be purged from the church, just as surely as sin needed to be purged from the land, if God's work is to be completed. That was the message of the flying roll. And then the woman and the ephah. We've read the text. As I said, some commentators see this as a continuation of the vision of the flying roll. But in this particular vision, sin or wickedness is personified as a woman. She sits in an ephah. That's a container covered by a leaden lid. Two winged women, carry this ephah containing the woman covered by the leaden lid into the land of Shinar, Babylon, where it will be set on a pedestal, a base, with the temple rebuilt. Zechariah says evil will be removed from the land. And then the final vision. Chapter 6, 1 through 8. Four chariots come from between the copper mountains to patrol the earth. They're identified as the four spirits or winds of heaven which went forth from standing before the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 5. They seem to symbolize God's providence. Every promise God has made will be kept. Complete the temple and the earth will be at peace under God's control. Eight visions, and I suspect you won't remember three words by the time you're home tonight. But I've made my attempt. That's the message of the first six chapters of Zechariah. Now my assignment, verses 5 through 11 of chapter 5. The ephah is a unit of measure. I want to define some terms very quickly about the equivalent of our bushel, here denoting a container or basket. So if you will, to understand the message, envision a bushel basket. There is a talent of lead fashioned into a lid which rests on the ephah, the bushel basket. In the basket or ephah is a woman sitting. She represents, according to the text, wickedness. A woman being selected as the symbol because of the alluring, captivating, deceptive power of sin. There's no intent to be disrespectful to women. Merely the use of symbols that all can understand. Two winged women appear. Women, no doubt, because the ephah contains a woman. They have strong wings that they might bear the ephah out of Jerusalem and the land of Israel. And that simply represents the removal of sin from the land. The land of Shinar we encounter first in Genesis chapter 10, then again in chapter 11, again in chapter 14. Probably best known for that being the area where the Tower of Babel was being built. It is equivalent to Babylon. Sin is carried off into Babylon, its rightful home, and not in the land of God. That's the terminology, the basic content of the vision. What does it mean? Well, let me tell you what others say it means. Yeats says that when the temple is built, evil must be removed from the land. The two visions of chapter 5 fulfill the promise of chapter 3, verse 9, where God speaks through Zechariah, "I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." Lewis says, with the temple rebuilt, evil is to be removed from the land. And Laish says, and I quote, "Such a warning against wickedness was not out of place or ill-timed in the days of Zechariah. Wickedness had again attempted to raise its head in God's holy land. Judah's lack of enthusiasm in building the temple, the actual stoppage of the work for more than 15 years, was disobedience, rebellion, refusal to do God's will. It was an attempt by wickedness to regain possession and rule over the nation. But the holy land was for holy people," unquote. And by the way, Zechariah 2:12 is the only example in the Old Testament of that region of the world being called the Holy Land. What's all this mean to us today? I don't know how to explain the vision any better than I have, by the way. Somebody can do a better job, more power to them. That's what it says, and I don't know what else to tell you. But I will offer you the following insights in the next 3 minutes. No, actually the next 5, because your clock is fast, mine's right. Here are the lessons to take from this particular vision. Number 1, very profound. Sin is always an impediment to doing God's will. This is a vision about the need to rid sin from the land in order to fulfill the will of God. And knowing the Bible as you do, you know how terrible sin is and the price it exacts upon sinners. It was sin that forced Adam and Eve from the garden. It was sin that brought the deluge upon Noah's world. It was sin that brought down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. It was sin that led to Nadab and Abihu's immediate death as they ministered at the altar, Leviticus 10. It was sin that caused Saul to lose the throne, "because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." God has specifically charged him with a mission, and he chose not to honor the will of God completely. He justified it by saying, "I listened to the voice of the people, and we have brought the best back to offer in sacrifice to God." But he's met with these words, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Sin's destructive consequences. Sin led to terrible turmoil in David's family. Sin brought about the fall of Israel and the fall of Judah. Sin will destroy the church. I'm not concerned about the attacks of atheists and infidels. I'm concerned about sin in the camp. Our failure to live the kind of lives that we're called to live as the holy people of God. Because sin has the same detrimental effects upon us that it's had on every generation since Eden. And you learned that in Zechariah 5, 5 through 11. We need to uproot sin, get it out of the land, out of our lives, and out of the body of Christ. The second thing that is clear, God still calls for holiness in His holy land. That's the call here, literally, to Israel, to the nation of Judah, to the very people that Zechariah proclaimed this message. His holy land today is the church. And He still calls for holiness. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the text says, "Follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." That's true in the lives of elders and preachers and deacons and Sunday school teachers and every child of God. And if we fail there, we fail where it matters most. It doesn't matter that we know what the Bible says. If we're not committed to doing it, knowing it is for naught. Ever wonder why Jesus closed the Sermon on the Mount the way He did? Because He wanted them to know, and all who would come after, that it is not enough to know what the book says. We must live it. "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Brethren, we have got to stop making excuses for our sin and start working harder to be saints. Will we ever be perfect? No. But let's stop excusing our shortcomings, and let's raise the standard back up where God put it to start with holy living. And if we're not willing to live the holy life we're called to live, at least we ought to have the courage to get out and not be an embarrassment to our Lord and His church. It's time to stop playing at our religion. That's what the world does. But it ought not be found among God's people. That's what this lesson is all about. That's what Zechariah is saying. Thirdly, discipleship demands that sin be removed to its home. In this case, for application to the world, not the church. The fact that everybody else is doing it and this is just the way it is won't cut it in judgment. I realize that our world is in a terrible predicament, that Satan has it in its clutches, and it's apparent all around us. All you have to do is read a newspaper, watch a primetime television show, and you'll see that sin is held aloft as normal, acceptable, and those who have conviction and stand for truth and right are belittled and ridiculed. I would rather be belittled and ridiculed and go to heaven and be embraced by the world and lose my soul eternally. I do not care if the whole wide world does it. If God's Word doesn't allow it, I can't do it. And it does not matter if the whole wide world turns its back on something. If God calls His people to embrace it, we need to latch hold and never let go. He's called us to holy lives in a very unholy world. Not to conform, but to transform. To come out and be separate. To love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. And finally, God's blessings and our righteousness are inseparably linked. They needed to take care of the sin problem before they could finish the work that God had called them to do, because it was sin that kept them from doing what they'd come back to do to begin with. In this case, I suspect the sin of materialism. They laid the foundations and then stopped the work so they could build their own homes and take care of themselves. You know, how many times, brethren, do we do that in our own lives? We know what the Lord wants. We know our responsibilities as the church, but we let other things crowd those out. Maybe fraternal organizations, maybe civic ties and responsibilities, sporting events. You know, those things in themselves are not necessarily wrong, but they become a detriment to the cause of Christ, and a roadblock in our path to holiness when we let them come before our responsibility to God to live holy lives and to do His bidding. Let us take sin out of our lives and out of the body of Christ and relegate it to the world, its natural home, because a life of service to God is incompatible with the life that the worldly man or woman will live. We are in the world. We are not of the world. But we are sent out into the world with this message that calls all men to Jesus Christ and to holy living. I'm done, Emmanuel. And according to my watch, it's 10:10. Thank you, buddy.